The Lord made a promise to one of the early patriarchs, Abraham, when he was 99 years old. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." Now, you would think when a man got to be 99 that he couldn't do anything wrong anyway. But God is still admonishing him, regardless of his age, that he needs to be blameless. "Walk before me and be blameless, and I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Now, Abraham and Sarah had been married for a long, long time and had no sons, no children. And God has said, "If you'll walk before me and be blameless, I will greatly increase your numbers." Now, in verse 3, Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram, your name will be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come to be your God and the God of your descendants after you." Now, Abraham has a little conversation with God about how this is impossible. It's interesting how we're constantly telling God that the things he has told us certainly can't come to pass because they're impossible, and reminds God that his wife is 90 years old and that he is 99, and that very few people have babies at this age. And God doesn't seem to be too impressed with Abraham's arguments. And in verse 19, God said, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael," we won't go into the story about that, but Abraham had an illegitimate child called Ishmael. "I have heard you, I will surely bless him, and I will make him fruitful, and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year." Ishmael, you remember, was the child of a slave girl that Abraham got tired of waiting on the Lord, or waiting on Sarah, and decided that this young girl would probably be a little more productive than his old wife, and so he entered into a relationship with her, and a child was born named Ishmael. Ishmael, by the way, also has the promise of God for productivity and blessing, the children of Ishmael. They're still alive today. In fact, they far outnumber the children of Isaac. The whole Arab world traces its ancestry back to Ishmael. And yet the covenant of God was with Isaac, which became the founder, the father of the Hebrew nation, a group that was to be called God's chosen people, a group which was to continue to live even to this day under the covenant promise of God. Very interesting that the most famous leader of the Arab world, whom the world calls a man of great peace, was assassinated this last week on the anniversary of the invasion of Israel. Was assassinated by his own people on a day when they were celebrating the death of Jews that they had killed. I don't try to read too much into that. I just read it. And I find that throughout history, this is true. That evil men and good men who have dared to set themselves against the covenant people of God have somehow or another constantly throughout history met an ignominious fate of some kind. And so I am not the kind of historian that can understand history as it appears today, except to say that even with Anwar Sadat, regardless of the good that that man did in this world to bring peace to that particular section, there are times when the blood of God's people cries from the hands of everyone, and that God continues to bring forth His justice. All of us need to take that into account as we consider the place of the covenant people of God in the midst of us. Because God said here in Genesis 17 that my covenant will be with Isaac, and even though I will increase Ishmael, my covenant will be with Isaac. And then He goes ahead and says, this is going to be your son. Well, I don't want to get sidetracked by what's going on in Cairo this weekend, because I want to point out something here to you, which is a spiritual truth that I think applies to us today. That God makes a distinct covenant with a man and says, you're going to bear a son, he's going to be your only son, and I'm going to bless him, and out of him is going to come the seed of a whole nation of people that I will continue to bless all the way through until the day of the Lord. Now, skip over with me from Genesis 17 to Genesis 22, and we'll move ahead in time. We do not know how much time has passed. We do know that the prophecy of God came true, that Sarah did have a son within the year. His name indeed was named Isaac. I doubt that Abraham would have dared call him anything else other than Isaac after having gone through this. His name is Isaac, and Isaac grows up in the tent of Abraham. Abraham being a kind of a nomadic shepherd in the Middle East, moving from one place to another, became a man of great wealth, a man with many flocks and herds, and Isaac grows up as his heir, his son, his only son, a beloved son. And we do not know how much time has passed. We do know that Sarah lived to be 127 years old. Somebody asked me here several weeks ago, how do you explain these age discrepancies? People don't bear children at 99 anymore or 90 anymore, and they don't live to be 127. And I said, I don't understand that, except that I know that the blessing of God was there. They lived a whole different lifestyle. They didn't have to breathe smog and eat carcinogens and things like that. So I don't know. But I do know that Sarah lived to be 127, which means that when she died, her son Isaac would have been at least 36 years old. So she lived to see him grow into manhood and into maturity. Now, sometime during this period, there's something else that takes place. There is a testing that God gives to Abraham. And it's the same kind of testing. It's a principle test that God still gives to all of His people. And it's found in the 22nd chapter of Genesis. Sometime later, God tested Abraham, called him by name, Abraham. Here I am, he replied. And God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will tell you about. So God puts Abraham to a test, and you are familiar with that story. We don't know how old Isaac was. He could have been 30 years old when this happened. I'm at least convinced that he was grown to some degree of maturity. Because the story goes that Abraham asked him to carry the wood as they went up the mountain. Mount Moriah is a very steep-sided mountain. still located on the northern part of what is now Jerusalem. In fact, the Dome of the Rock is built there, which is the second most holy of all the Arab Muslim shrines in the world today, is built over that particular spot. It's still there. And we find that Isaac carried this wood for this burnt offering up the side of the mountain. So it's a very pathetic kind of story of God having told Abraham, I'm going to give you a son, and out of that son, he's going to have sons. This is my promise with you, my solemn covenant promise with you. And then he says to him, sometime after that, I'm going to ask you to take that son and offer him as a sacrifice on the mountain. And so Abraham is obedient. He goes with Isaac and his servants. They carry wood. They carry a clay jar with coals in it, with fire, burning coals with them. He carries the sacrificial knife, which is a short sword about so long, which was used to cut the throats of goats and sheep when they would have sacrifices. It's a butchering knife. Carries all that with him. They get to the base of the mountain. He asks the servants to remain behind, and he takes his boy, Isaac. Again, we're not sure of his age. He could have been 12, he could have been 25. Puts the wood on his back, asks him to carry it. Abraham, who is then well over 100 years of age, taking the pot, the clay pot with the charcoal embers in it, and the slaughtering knife, the butchering knife, they go to the top of the mountain. And there they make a stone altar built out of stones. And Isaac turns to his father and says, I understand that we have come here to offer sacrifice to God. Here's the wood, here's the fire, here's the knife. Where is the offering, the burnt offering? The pathos of that story is certainly greater than anyone is able to capture on paper as we picture Abraham now with all of this running through his mind and heart, remembering that covenant promise that God had made to him of saying that out of your son Isaac will come nations that will bless the world. And now hearing what seems to be a totally contradictory word that says, take this son and sacrifice him, put him on the altar, cut his throat, and set the altar, set the wood on fire, and burn his body as a sacrifice unto me. It's contradictory in several ways. It's contradictory because God never, before or after, ever gave any kind of approval for human sacrifice. Sacrifice was always the sacrifice of the animals of the field. And never had he given the approval of human sacrifice with one exception. And you remember what that exception was. That exception was with his only son himself, where he allowed that sacrifice to take place. And so here we find in Abraham and Isaac a forerunner, a kind of a shadow, a forecho of that which was to come on a nearby mountain. There are two mountains, three mountains really, on the northern side of Jerusalem. And one is Moriah, one is the Mount of Olives, and the other is a place called Calvary. And from the top of Mount Moriah, you can see the top of Calvary in that area. And so here we find Abraham not knowing that he is a foreshadow of all that God is going to be doing with his people in the future, saying, take that which is going to be the finest you have, the promise you have, and sacrifice it to me. And Isaac's innocent and yet pathetic question as he looks at his daddy and says, where is the sacrifice? Where's the sheep? Where's the goat that we're going to offer? They reached the place that God had told them about it. Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it, and he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, here am I," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day, it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Now, following that, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time, and the angel gives a message back to Abraham, an echo of a message that he had heard so many years before. "I swear by myself," declares the Lord. The only time in the Bible we find God swearing. "I swear by myself," declares the Lord, "that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possessions of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." This last week, Jackie and I were meeting with some friends of ours up in the mountains of North Carolina. We came back in last night. We were sitting around a little buck stove with some logs in it, and several of my writing editorial friends were there. Catherine Marshall was there. Catherine is working on a children's Bible book, a Bible study book for children. A group of French children have painted beautiful pictures of some scenes from the Bible, and Catherine is writing the text for this Bible study book. And she mentioned this particular passage that I've been going through and reading this last week. And she said, "How am I going to write the text for this particular passage for children, because of all the stories in the Bible, surely this is the most horrifying and terrifying of any story in the Bible for a child? How can you talk about this kind of story to a child? If God makes a promise, and here's an old man who could have been a great-grandfather who has a son, and he loves this son. It's his only son. And then that same God who made the promise says, 'Now take that which I have given you,' and kill him, slaughter him, take him up to the mountain, cut his throat, set his body on fire, offer it as a burnt sacrifice to me. How can you make children understand that?" And she said, "I just wonder if it wouldn't be better just to leave that out entirely." And then as we thought and prayed about that particular passage of Scripture, the Lord said something to me. He said, "No, the emphasis you see is not on Isaac. The emphasis is on the sacrifice. The emphasis is on obedience. And if I were going to draw that scene, I would draw it with Abraham and Isaac coming up one side of Mount Moriah, with Isaac with the wood on his back and Abraham carrying the knife and the fire pot, coming up one side of Mount Moriah. But then I would also draw, coming up the other side of Mount Moriah, that big ram heading for the top of the mountain. You can't see him from this side, but he's on the way." And God began to say, "Don't you understand? That's the way it is with all of prayer. And all of obedience, the answer is always on the way. It's on the way. But you'll not find the ram for sacrifice unless you are obedient enough to go to the top of the mountain. God was waiting to see if there was a man who was obedient enough not to kill his son, but obedient enough to go to the top of the mountain, because that's where the ram was. That's where the blessing was. So many of us stop short of God's blessing. We get right to the brink, and then we will not take that last step and raise the knife, figuratively or even literally. We're afraid to take that last step of faith. So the whole thing has to do with faith. That's the reason I wanted to bring you this little word this morning from God. And I want to come at it again next Sunday morning again and talk about faith, because next Sunday night, when we come to a time of healing, we're going to have a healing service here next Sunday night. Jimmy Smith is going to be ministering, and we're trusting God to begin to work in a marvelous way for some healings and miracles. I want you to understand that God wants you to meet Him at the top of the mountain. You'll not meet Him down below. It's down below where you walk through obedience, but it's only when you walk to the crest of things that you meet Him in obedience. The answer's on the way. When I begin to get hold of that truth and begin to look through the rest of the Bible, I find instance after instance after instance of where this exact thing happens. There's that marvelous story in the book of Daniel. Daniel praying, seeking God, saying, "Lord, I need a word, I need a word. Send me a messenger of some kind." And he prays for 3 weeks, and there's no answer at all. And then one day there's a knock at his door. And there's an angel standing there. And Daniel, in typical fashion, says, "Where have you been? I've been praying for 3 weeks, you know. Why didn't you show up that evening? After all, I am a man of faith, and I have a degree from Tulsa. How come it took 3 weeks for you to get here?" And the angel said, "Well, I had a little trouble on the way. Ran into a demon, prince of Persia. You're living in an area that is covered by a whole demonic influence, and I had trouble getting in. You think you're having trouble getting your prayers answered. You ought to see what I've been through over the last 3 weeks. Been fighting with the chief of all the demonic agencies in this entire geographical area." But he said, "I've been on the way for 3 weeks. The moment you prayed your prayer, God heard, and He dispatched me." And he said, "I got into a fight, and I finally had to ask for help. Call back to headquarters, and God sent Michael, the archangel, and he's back there fighting that guy now so that I can come on and bring you the message that God has for you." Now, we need to understand that we're not in this battle alone by ourselves, that there is a whole area out there that Paul calls the heavenlies. An area out there where there is conflict going on, and that God is in the process of hearing every prayer that we pray. Every prayer that we pray, He hears. And not only does He hear every prayer, but He's in the process of sending the answer. Now, two things are involved here. One is that it's difficult for God to get the answer to us, because there are other forces, there are dark and evil forces at work in this world who are combating Him. They are not combating us. They are combating God. And so our faith must be in God, not in our prayers. Our faith is in God, that God will break through that. We continue to pray, we must continue to pray. Because as we continue to pray, then we are also fighting from this side. But our faith is in God, who will break through. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. God also knows our time schedule. God did not give that word to Abraham at the base of Mount Moriah. It would have done him absolutely no good there. God says, "You need to walk through the heartbreak You need to break through that barrier of whether you're going to trust me or not. Because if I give you everything easy at the bottom of the mountain, you'll simply not know it. You'll not get it. It'll not be yours until you have walked through it personally. God knows our time schedule. And there's a lot of you here this morning who feel terribly disappointed because you have asked God for things. In fact, you have felt God has promised you things, and they have not come to pass. And you say, well, Daniel waited 3 weeks. I've waited 3 years. Or some of you have waited 30 years. Now, are you obedient in the process? Don't get halfway up the mountain and grow discouraged and sit on a stone. Or don't give up your praying. The answer is on the way. If the word, the original word that came to you was a word of God, the answer is on the way. There's difficulties that are out there. Maybe because of where you live and the circumstances you are. The reason that Daniel had such difficulties with his prayer being answered was because he lived in a region that was under demonic influence and possession, and still is. All the areas on the surface of the earth, old Persia, which is today Iran, is still under that demonic influence, that whole thing of demons that possess those whole sections of the earth over there. And so, because of where he lived, because of the circumstances, it took longer for the answer to get there. It does take longer on occasions for the answer to get there, but the answer will come. It will come. Your faith is in God. Your faith is not in his promise. Have Abraham put his faith in God's promise? Which promise would he have put his faith in? The first one or the second one? The one that said, I will make all nations blessed because of you, or the one that said, go and sacrifice your son and I will bless you? We don't understand God's promise. Oh, that some of my friends could grasp hold of that, that I could grasp hold of that, that we simply do not understand the promises of God. We can only get glimpses of them. The covenants of God that are made with man are incomprehensible to mortal people. All we can do is understand him and know him and love him. So I'm back to something that you've heard me say time and time again. Our faith is not in the promise. Our faith is in God. Our faith is in the one who makes the promise. And so even though his promises seem contradictory at times and his commands seem contradictory, we say, I don't understand that, but I love you. See, this was the problem with the Pharisees in Jesus' day. They believed the word. They were the fundamentalists of the day. They believed the world and they held to it. But they did not know God. They didn't love God. They didn't understand him. And so the word said, don't do any work on the Sabbath. And they keep the word. And then along comes a man like Jesus who heals a blind man on the Sabbath. And they have terrible problems with the contradiction. And they go to the blind man and they say, deny that you receive this miracle. And the blind man said, how can I deny it? The only thing I can say to you is that once I was blind and now I see. And they go to Jesus and they say, deny that this is of God. And Jesus said, you don't understand. You know the word, but you don't even know your father Abraham. God is not calling upon us to have the words of the Bible tattooed on our arms and up and down our back and across our shoulders so that we can have the word with us all the time. The word of God is not this book. The word of God is the Son of God. The word of God is Jesus who is alive. This leads us to the word of God, sure. And it's precious and it's inspired. But if you tattoo this Bible on your arm, or on your chest, or wherever, you are no more holy than anybody else. God is calling on us to have a relationship of the heart with him, to know him and to love him. John says that when God sent his Son into the world, he sent his word into the world. I used to quote that great passage from Isaiah. how the grass of the field, the flowers of the field are burned in the ovens, and today are and tomorrow are no more. But the word of our Lord abideth forever. And then would hold the Bible up and say it abides forever. This is not what abides forever. What abides forever is the word, capital W, the word of God, which is so much bigger than this Bible. It's a word that we have access to, whether we have our Bibles or don't have our Bibles, we have access to it. And he speaks to us. It comes in the form of the risen Christ, who is alive and who is here today. You see how we've missed it? My Protestant fundamentalist background said this was the Word of God. And I revered it, made it holy. We even stamped on the front of it, Holy Bible. Your background, Art, was that the church stands with that great tradition and it becomes the holy church. And there is the word of God caught in the holy sea. But you see how we've missed it? It's neither here nor in the tradition. It's in the person of Jesus Christ. That's all he's calling you to, is a relationship with him. And so, when there's a word that comes that says, take your son, your only son, to the top of Mount Moriah and offer him there as a sacrifice, you say, as Abraham said, I don't understand that, but I love you. And I will do what you ask me to. And God says, all I'm testing you for, I really don't want the blood of your son. All I'm finding out is whether you love me or not. And whether you love me or not, to even do that which seems to be ridiculous and contrary. And so many, many, many years later, the Son of God kneels in a garden just at the base of Mount Moriah. It's interesting, if you ever go to Jerusalem, you'll find that Gethsemane perhaps is very close to the place where Abram would have left his servants, ascended the mountain. And we find the Son of God kneeling at that place in a garden now called Gethsemane, which is filled with old olive trees, crying out and saying, oh God, I don't understand that you would ask me to give my life as a sacrifice, but nevertheless, not what I want, but your will be done. That is faith at its ultimate. And because of that faith, you and I are here today. We are free. We have not only life here on earth, but we have salvation for eternity because of that kind of faith of the Son of God who said, not my will, but thine be done. Repeating words in a whole different vein that his ancestor Abram had given so many, many years before. I don't understand, but not my will, but thine be done. Where does healing come from? Where does salvation come from? Where does deliverance come from? It comes from a man or a woman who is willing to say, I have enough faith to believe that even though it's impossible, God will do it. Because he's spoken it, and it's done. All we need to do is to put our faith to work with his word, that's all. Just a tiny response. In fact, remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, if you have only as much faith as a grain of mustard, it doesn't take much. It just takes one step up the mountain, and the mountain will be removed. Oh, Mount Moriah is still there. Muslims have built a shrine on it. It's still there today. But Mount Moriah was removed forever. Forever. By the faith of Abraham. Never again did God test any of his people. Again, ever. That way, because of the faith of one man. And because of that, the whole Jewish nation is still much alive and being used by God today. So I ask you to come this morning and to say to join your faith with His. His word, your faith. What is it that God has promised you? What are the promises that God has made, that God has made, that God has written on your heart? What was the covenant that He has made with you? And I dare say that there's not a single one of you here today who has not sometime in your life had God speak something to you. And now circumstances and many other things have contradicted that. Can't come to pass. I'm too old. Never happened to me. You are not too old. You are not too crusty. If the promise was of God, then He will give you the desire of your heart. Join your faith with His word. Let it come to pass. Now let's pause for a minute and let the word of God soak into your life and into your heart this morning.